Psalm 89. This is another of the devotional psalms, and just to make a note that this is the last psalm in the third book of the Psalms. They're divided into numbers. As you know, we've covered book one, book two, and now this morning we finished book three. So this would be like a series of song books, like we would have a series of commentaries, volume one, volume two, volume three, four, and five. We're now closing book three from the Psalms. This psalm is rather long, and so because we've committed ourselves to covering a psalm a week in order to get through the book in this lifetime, we want to look at an overview of this book, or this psalm. Especially when we come to Psalms like 119, Psalm 119, you know that we can't cover all of those verses in a Thursday morning like this. But an overview, I think, is possible for us to understand the large picture of the psalm, the bigger picture of the psalm. And I trust that you will go back and read this psalm. We're not going to take time to read all of the verses in it this morning, but I do hope that in preparation for Thursday mornings that you take a few minutes and read the verses in the Psalms and be familiar with them. Then after we finish our comments on Thursday morning, go back and work on it some more. This one particularly is worth the effort of reading and of studying it because of the theological problems that it poses to us. Now, I'll introduce the psalm that way. It does have theological problems that the author is wrestling with, very similar to the psalm that we looked at last week, in that Psalm 88, as we pointed out, was probably the darkest psalm in the entire book. This one is very close to it. Keep in mind now that when we start book four, the focus of the Psalms begin to change. Good days are ahead. This is one of those dark days, though, that the psalmist was writing. The author of this psalm is attributed to Ethan. You might find that in the margin of some of your Bibles if you have study Bibles. Ethan, the Ezrahite, and it could well be that he was one of the Levitical singers. Remember that in some occasions in the feast days of Israel, they would have one choir singing and another choir responding. Some of you may have responsive readings in your churches on Sunday mornings where a person will read a portion of a passage of Scripture and then the congregation responds by reading another portion of it. It's probably not as popular as it used to be, but this would be something like a responsive reading, only in this case, it would be a singer singing a portion and another choir responding. And so you can imagine in Jerusalem with sometimes 5,000 members in the choir that the voices could be heard throughout the entire city. These were the feast days. Every male in Israel was required to attend at least three feasts in a year's time. And there were seven of them, but they were required to attend three. And so part of the coming together for these feasts was having the tremendous choirs that sang the psalms back and forth to one another. This psalm has to do with Ethan doubting as to whether God was keeping his covenant with David or not. And in preparation for our study this morning, let me go back and just remind us of a few things concerning covenants. A covenant was an Old Testament arrangement or promise that one party made with another party. The word that we most often use today for covenant is the word promise. Another word that is more common in the New Testament than the Old is the word testament or covenant. So if you like to simplify it, think of a covenant as a promise. And there were several different kinds of covenants. By the way, we're living in the New Testament or the days of the New Covenant. the promises in the Old Testament that a man would make between himself and another man would be something like a handshake or a legal document where one man would promise to pay a certain amount of money or provide some type of services. That would be an agreement or a promise made between men. It could be between families. It could be between business concerns. But the ones that are most important to us are covenants that God made with individual men and that God made with Israel. There are several covenants that are very prominent in the Old Testament and the New. There was the Noahic covenant. Remember that God promised Noah that he would never again destroy the world by fire, and he gave Noah a sign. The sign was the rainbow. God promised unconditionally that he would never again destroy the world by fire, and so there was a covenant sign given. You and I still enjoy that sign today when we see a rainbow. We are reminded over the past 4,000 or 5,000 years that every time God sends a rainbow, he is reminding the human race of judgment by fire, not by flood. Then there is the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was God promising to Abraham that he would make of him a great nation. And remember that when God entered into a promise with Abraham, he cut birds and took smoking lamps and laid them on both sides of the pathway between himself. And he and Abraham were to walk together between them. That was, they were entering into a covenant, but Abraham fell into a deep sleep, you'll recall. The fact that God himself went through by himself was a sign that the covenant was unconditional. Regardless of Abraham's behavior, God would keep his word. Then there was the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant was God promising to David that there would never be, that there would always be a descendant from the family of David ruling from the throne in Jerusalem. And that's the one that this psalm is doubting, the Davidic covenant. Then we come to the New Covenant. The New Covenant is the New Testament, and basically it is that God has said, God has promised, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a promise that God has given. Now, some of the covenants were conditional, some were unconditional. Let me give you just a few of the unconditional covenants. The Noahic covenant was totally unconditional. God gave the promise. He is going to keep his word. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional in that God promised to Abraham to make of him a great nation and to give him all the land that was promised originally. Now, if you are watching Israel in the news, you know that that land given to Israel is shrinking. It's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. The Palestinians are clamoring for their own state. The West Bank has been given away by and large, and so the nation of Israel is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. What does that then say about the Abrahamic covenant? Has God not kept his word? Well, the average Jew today in Israel is secular. Many of them are atheist. They have no hope in God. They have no faith in God or his word. They are, by and large, fighting to save themselves. They are irreligious, very secular, and to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ would be greatly offensive to them. Their property, their state is shrinking. God has promised that he is going to give them all the land, the original boundaries given to us in the book of Genesis and scattered throughout the Old Testament. He is going to give them that entire land. Never in their history have they occupied more than 32% of their land. Today it's much lower than that. So when will the Abrahamic covenant be fulfilled? During the millennium, when Christ comes back to rule, he is going to fulfill the Davidic covenant by sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and during the millennium, all the land that God gave to Israel is going to be given to them, and they're going to inhabit and rule over all of it, and that will be the fulfillment of the Davidic, the Abrahamic covenants. Now, there's one more. What about the new covenant? Is it conditional or unconditional? Unconditional. Most of the major covenants were cut. There was the cutting of a covenant, and that involved the shedding of blood. With the Abrahamic covenant, the birds were cut in half, the shedding of blood. In the new covenant, God's promise is that when his son shed his blood, all who would trust in Jesus Christ for salvation would be included in the New Testament or in the new covenant. It's now the family of God, the church of God, and those who enter into this new covenant by the simple statement like this, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for me, and I want to trust you as my personal Savior. At that moment, they are included in the covenant. It's unconditional, which means that God is going to keep his word regardless of our behavior. That's eternal security. Those who believe in losing their salvation because of some sin, because of some unfaithfulness on their part, are actually showing disregard for the new covenant. Scripture says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God has no record of any sin that any believer has ever committed. They are gone. And so the record is absolutely pure. You as a believer are seen in Christ with the righteousness of God imputed to your account. So the things that we do, like failure to behave, failure to sometimes be disciplined in our Christian lives, perhaps we feel badly we haven't witnessed, or we've gone a few days without Bible study, or maybe we lost our temper and kicked the dog. Whatever we've done, those are questions of fellowship, not relationship. I could explain it this way. When you have a child born into your family, nothing can ever change that relationship. The child is yours. Does that mean the child will always behave? Absolutely not. Does that mean that when your child misbehaves, he is no longer yours? I know some people that attend PTA meetings under assumed names. I don't know the kid. I don't know why he's following me. I don't know why he looks like me. I don't know anything about him. I don't know him. No, none of these things change relationship. Do they change fellowship? Yes. Do we get mad at them? Do they get mad at us? Yes. The second illustration is marriage. When we marry, we are married. We are entering into a covenant. And we may do things that displease one another, but a covenant stands. Now, with God, his word stands. God would cease to be God if he made a covenant or a promise but didn't keep it. Now, that's the introduction to Psalm 89, because Ethan is now accusing God of not keeping his word. And there is a very wonderful application here. I think you're going to see by the time we finish this morning that while we think Ethan may be severe, he may be extreme in accusing God, there are times in our lives, I believe, as Christians, that we do wonder, is God really in control? Is God really working? Is he really bringing about this answer to prayer? Sometimes we are tempted to think that way. So I need to read a scattering of these verses. Let me read of verse 1 and following. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, Your seed will I establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. That is a quotation of God's word as he's describing his covenant with David. Verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. That's God's word, isn't it? So Ethan is repeating back to God in this psalm God's own words. There is probably no more effective way to pray than to pray God's words back to him. In other words, claim the promise and say something like this, Lord, you said, and based on faith, I am simply acting on what you said. Now, there's our little word at the end of verse 4. Do you see it? Don't say it, just see it. We have to stop there, don't we? That's a stop sign. Starting in verse 5, Ethan is beginning to question whether God is going to keep the Davidic covenant or not, and here is the reason. In between the giving of the covenant and where Israel is at the time of the writing of this psalm, things had drastically changed. The walls around Jerusalem were broken down. David, nor a descendant of David, were on the throne. Israel had been taken captive. And because of this, he is looking to the covenant and wondering, wondering whether looking at the nation lying in ruins, the walls were broken down, which meant that anyone could just come walking right into Jerusalem and loot and steal. And so this singer, who has sung often of the faithfulness of God, is going through a theological dilemma. Is God going to keep his promise? And the body of the psalm has to do with his questionings. Now, there are other men who have gone through the same dilemma. Do you remember Habakkuk? The whole book is Habakkuk questioning God. It's one of the great statements of the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. You'll find that in the book of Habakkuk. There's a wonderful outline in the New Testament. The just has to do with the book of Romans. Shall live has to do with the book of Galatians. By faith has to do with Hebrews. The just shall live by faith. But Habakkuk made his petition to God and went to his tower and said, now I will see what God the Lord will do. And that's the way the book closes. So let me read a few things about this psalm. Look, please, to verse 11. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all its fullness. You have founded them, the north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. Those are beautiful mountains in and around Jerusalem. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. Now at this point, the psalmist is still rehearsing the goodness and faithfulness of God, isn't he? Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. Verse 15, what is that a reference to? It is a reference to the feast days when the male men and women who choose to attend coming into Jerusalem on those feast days are hearing the singers, sometimes thousands of them, sing the psalms in Jerusalem as they're coming to worship. What a joyful sound it must have been. I remember getting off the plane in Nigeria, and of all things, they were playing Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, Let Me Hide Myself in Thee, right in the airport terminal. And I really didn't expect to hear that there, because I left one in America where anything but that was being played. So in a strange world, in a strange setting, to hear the gospel spoken or songs or to meet other Christians is a joyful sound, isn't it? The application for you and me is the joyful sound that every believer really enjoys hearing is the truth of the gospel, that God saves by grace through faith alone. Now the mood begins to change. Look down, please, to verse 27. I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep with him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Those are the parameters of the Davidic covenant. Now verse 38. But you have cast off and abhorred. You see the change of mood? You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. Let's be careful not to read these verses too quickly to miss the import of them. Is it possible for God to renounce a covenant once made? No. But why would the psalmist make such a statement? If he walked around Jerusalem and saw the walls broken down, if he went to the temple and saw it just horribly desecrated, if he looked where the throne of the king used to be and it's conspicuously empty and absent, and it looked as though nothing was going to change anytime soon, you can understand why the psalmist may have made this statement. Have you renounced? Have you shown disdain for your covenant? I was speaking with a lady in the hospital some years back. I used to visit her because she didn't have lung cancer. She had emphysema and some other breathing complications. She would come out to our church whenever she could on pretty days. And she had a daughter that had a learning disability. And I would often just stop by and visit and have prayer and Bible study with them because they couldn't come regularly. She made a profession of faith there in her home. She had been raised in a mainline denominational church where she never heard the good news of the gospel that it's a free gift. And so when she heard that you can be saved by trusting Christ as your Savior, that it's not baptism, it's not giving your money, it's not attending church, it's not any of the things we do, it's a free gift, she latched hold of it and she trusted the Lord as her Savior. Well, about 5 years later, she was in the hospital and somehow the dear lady never grasped the concept that Christians suffer right along with the unsaved. And she was struggling for her breath, and she looked at me and she said, I don't believe a word of it. I had opened my Bible, and at a very low point in her life, she said, I don't believe a word of it. She was just mad, and she didn't know what she would do with her daughter because she wasn't able to care for herself, and she was angry with the Lord. And I just went over and touched her hand, and I said, you know, it's understandable to be angry and to not understand some things, but keep in mind, God is faithful when we are not. And she died just a few hours later. I have no doubt that I'll see her in heaven, and she'll be happy, and she'll probably regret those moments of weakness, but we understand, don't we? When your body hurts, when you're striving for a breath, and you're thinking, if God is all-powerful, and if God is good, why does he allow suffering? Those are theological questions, aren't they? If God is all-powerful, and he is, he can do anything, he can stop anything, and if he is at the same time good, why does he allow suffering? That's a question to ponder, isn't it? Why does he allow it? And the psalmist here, Ethan, was living in the light of Old Testament theology. He did not have the benefit of understanding these problems from the New Testament. Remember the book of Job? Job never understood this side of heaven why God did what he did. Now he knows. God was using Job to bring great glory to God by being able to say, Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that he is a righteous man and eschews evil? Why don't you see if you can get him to curse God and die? Job never understood that. Now he does. You and I as believers are oftentimes put in places of suffering so that through our suffering a dual purpose will emerge. Number one, often suffering is for the glory of God. You say, well, isn't God cruel to use us and our suffering to bring glory to himself? These are theological questions. Secondly, suffering is always allowed for our good, for our maturity. And it just seems that God has chosen suffering to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Keep in mind, here's our lifespan, 70 or 80 years. It is going to be sprinkled with suffering and difficulty. There's no question about it. But how then would I, with my hands, show a comparison with our lifespan and what eternity is like? I just couldn't do it, could I? So here's our lifespan. God asks us for a little while to suffer along with Christ and the apostles and disciples and followers of Christ, so that for our good, suffering can cause us to mature and see things clearly as God sees them. Now, suffering, none of us gets up in the morning and thinks, what a wonderful day, I might get to suffer today. And I just can't wait to suffer. I just can't wait to have a car wreck or get cancer. I just can't wait. This is wonderful. But any believer who has been through the kind of suffering that God uses, after it's all over, will look back on it and say, it was good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may take heed to thy word. Some of you have followed the ministry of Joni Erickson Tada. You know that she made the statement some years after her accident. She said, I would rather be a paraplegic in this condition and know God the way I know him than to have had a perfectly normal life without the accident and be anything less than a follower of Christ. That's simply how it works. Now, do we always understand it? No. It's because you and I do not have all the facts. We don't have the whole picture. We look at life, don't we, from our little segment, our little position in life. We had a fairly intelligent man not long ago, and we know he's intelligent because he told us. He said, you Christians use religion as a crutch. You just you have something to lean on when you're hurting. And he said, I just believe that we evolved, that life is just the survival of the fittest, and because there is no God, we're just here to do the very best we can. When we live our lives, it's all over. We die like a dog or a cat or a bird, and it's all over. And his philosophy is just live the best you can, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And so we ask him this question. This comes from the evangelism explosion training. We ask him this question. If you could put on a piece of paper the sum total of all things that could be known, how much of that paper do you think your knowledge would include? He said, well, I suppose that of the sum of all things that could be known, maybe 1 or 2% of all the things that are knowable. That was a big admission on his part. We said, well, now, if you only know 1 or 2% of things that can be known, how much does that leave that is not known? He said, well, about 98%. The point is, you and I are living in a day of very limited knowledge. We don't know what God is doing. When we get to heaven, we'll get the whole picture. You and I are living our little lives, but God is putting together a whole dispensation of what he's doing. For example, if we were to ask this morning, do any of us really understand the importance of what the Apostle Paul did when he had, took his three missionary journeys and when he was thrown into the deep, when he was allowed to go to prison to serve naked and starve, and on those three missionary journeys when he started all those churches, do any of us understand this morning just how complete and full the blessing Paul's life was, not only to people of his day, but to us today? Your life as a Christian and my life as a Christian transcends our lifetime. We need to get hold of that. In other words, the effects of it go beyond just our lifespan. I have relatives that I really never knew. Their lives came and went. I never even knew them. But I am alive today because of their lifespan. It takes some thought. And here the psalmist has made a conclusion based on a very limited amount of knowledge. He looked at Israel, the walls broken down. He arrived at this conclusion, why have you shown disdain for your covenants? He didn't understand that with God, he lives outside the realm of time. You and I mark calendars. We know today is April. What is today? See? I knew what day it was. I just wanted you to say it. I've got to go home and sign some checks. And maybe you do too. Tomorrow's the 16th. The next day, the 17th. We mark time. We mark calendars and years. God's purpose and plan is not limited like ours. So by that, I understand, and you understand as a Christian, that God never allows a tear to fall or blood to be shed without having a perfectly good reason for it. And eternity only will reveal why God allowed it. He does promise this. Every good gift and every perfect gift is given by God, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God never changes. He's not up one day and down the next. You don't have to catch him in a good mood. You don't have to catch him after supper when he's full to ask him something. He's always consistent. All things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Those all things are the eternal viewpoint. Now, look down, please, to the last verse. Let me show you something of a little bit of a contrast. Look at verse 46. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is, for what futility you've created all the children of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Here the psalmist is saying, I'm going to die soon, and I'm afraid I'm going to die and still not see how you have answered your promises and your covenants. Now, verse 49, Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in your truth? Where are they with the nation lying in ruins? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord. What is he speaking of? He's speaking of the surrounding nations who heard about God's promise to David and looking at Jerusalem lying in ruins. The psalmist is saying, your enemies, Lord, are making fun of you. They're saying God doesn't keep his word. Now, the way the psalm closes, verse 52, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Now, how do you account for Ethan making all of those accusations and then all of a sudden closing this psalm and this book with this phrase, blessed be the Lord forevermore? How do you account for that? I believe it can be summed up this way. Though I do not understand it, yet will I trust, and yet will I have faith in what I know of God. The New Testament puts it this way. when various trials come into your life and mine, rejoice, knowing that the testing of your faith worketh patience. And patience, experience, and experience, hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given unto us. What do we do then when we can't see with our eyes or with our intellect what God is doing, and it looks to us like God has not kept His word? We trust. You trust. You say, well, how can you do that? It's an act of the will. It's not a feeling. Don't expect some sensational wave of emotion to come over you when you trust. You just make this determination. When I don't understand what God is doing, I will trust. And when you trust, God swings into action, and sooner or later, He will do exactly what He said, exactly the way He said He would do it. So when we look again at Mary and Martha, and we'll take questions after this, but Mary and Martha were worried about Lazarus. We dealt with this last week and a few weeks before. Remember Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus? They always spent a lot of time with the Lord in Bethany. And Lazarus got sick, and when he was on his bed of affliction, they sent a message to the Lord Jesus, who was only a little ways away, and they said, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Lazarus is sick. Come and heal him. Well, here, I believe, is a very good devotional application for Psalm 89. When Christ got the message, He didn't drop what He was doing and run to Bethany. What did He do? He waited 4 days. And Lazarus got sick and sicker and sicker and dead. And they watched Him breathe His last breath. Now, how do you suppose Martha would meet the Lord Jesus when He finally got there? You've read it, I'm sure. Lord, if You had been here, our brother had not died. I believe she was upset. Remember, she got upset at Mary, so she has the potential to get upset at people. And we love her for that. Lord, my sister is out there sitting at Your feet while I'm back here getting up a meal. Why don't You rebuke her and tell her to get off her lazy and come help me? So when the Lord got there, she said, Lord, if You had been here. Now that was genuine. It was a genuine crisis of faith. If You had been here, Lazarus would still be alive. I think we see in that a very human approach to problems and dilemmas. And remember the Lord's answer to her, I am the resurrection of the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The Lord taught her an amazing lesson that day. The resurrection is not an event. The resurrection is a person. Wherever Christ was, death was defeated. And He went to the grave, called Lazarus forth. Keep in mind this thought, dearly beloved Christian. Your Lazarus, who is sick, and the delay that God is showing and allowing, will ultimately be a Lazarus coming forth from the grave for the glory of God. He's just asking you for a while, because He's God, He knows all things, and we don't. He's asking us for a while to simply trust. And when we trust, certain things begin to take place in us. It's for our good. It makes us more holy, more godly, more patient. And we all need patience. Dare I say that? The Lord might hear that. Never pray for patience or humility. Do that to yourself. But while we're waiting, certain things take place in us. And that's the Christ-like character that begins to be formed in us. The psalmist finally said, blessed be the Lord forevermore. I challenge us this morning to be able to take the same step. I can't see it. I don't understand it. But bless be God forevermore. He's in control. He's on the throne, and He knows what He's doing. All right? So that closes book 3. Now, any questions or comments about the psalm this morning? Yes, sir.
Job